All righty. Well, let's go ahead this evening and open up our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 8 and verse 19. This is our last Wednesday night of the quarter. And church tradition here is to take the summer off. So this study is going to reconvene September 9th. 9-9. Not 9-9-2029, but 9-9-2026. And I'll be here the next two Sundays. And then, as was mentioned, I'm getting a sabbatical. I don't know if that makes you guys sad or happy or both. Sad. Well, I'm a little sad too, to be honest with you. I'll probably miss you guys more than you'll miss me. But summer will go by very fast. So tonight, we are going to finish the second missionary journey, which is a great place to break. We're in that section of the book of Acts where Jesus said to the disciples, go to the remote parts of the earth. That's in chapters 13 through 28. And part of that section is big section is the subsection we've been looking at, the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. It started in chapter 15, verse 36, and it's going to end right there in chapter 18, verse 22, which we will finish today. You have my personal guarantee. Even if we go till midnight, we will finish. So that wouldn't be a bad thing. In the third missionary journey, Paul's going to preach all night long in Troas. And someone's going to fall asleep and fall out of a window. So you see, that's what you get for falling asleep in church, right? But anyway, here's what the second missionary journey looks like. And we've covered all that ground. And we finished the Corinthian ministry last time. And now we have three verses on the Ephesus ministry, and then his return to Antioch, where the three missionary journeys all start from. So he leaves Corinth and he goes to Ephesus. And so you pick it up there at Acts 18, verse 19. And it says, then they came to Ephesus. Where is Ephesus? Ephesus is right, Ephesus is right here. And I've been there. Tremendous area of archaeological activity. Here is another map showing you where Ephesus is. And you want to keep your eye on Ephesus because that church is going to become the dominant church for most of the first century. In fact, to Ephesus, about four books will be written. Ephesians, right? That's where it gets its name. The Paul writing from Roman prison to the church at Ephesus, about AD 60. And then there'll be a young man who will be trying to pastor that church. Lord help him. And so Paul's going to write to him. His name is Timothy in 1 Timothy. And then Paul, just before he dies, will tell this same young man pastoring the church at Ephesus to continue to persevere in his calling in 2 Timothy. And there's one other book. Well, here's another chart showing you Paul's letters. So here's a letter to Ephesus. Here's a letter to Ephesus. Here's a letter to Ephesus. And there's one more book written to the church at Ephesus. Anybody know what it is? Book of Revelation. Because Revelation has in it seven letters to seven churches. And the first of those letters is Jesus speaking to the church at Ephesus, talking to them at the end of the first century, how they've left their first love and how their lampstand, and what a lampstand it was for so many decades, was about to be removed. And we see that in the book of Revelation. So Ephesus is a big deal. What do we know about Ephesus? The city, Arnold Fruchtenbaum says, at the time of Paul, it was the greatest commercial city of Asia Minor, with a population of 250,000, making it probably the fourth largest city of the Roman Empire after Rome itself, Alexandria in Egypt, and then Antioch of Syria. Throughout Roman history, Ephesus was known as the gateway to Asia because it was a port city. So this is the places that Paul went. He went to population magnets because he was trying to reach the most people. Here's some more information on the city of Ephesus. And once you see this background, the things that Paul brings up in the book of Ephesians start to make sense. It was the center of sorcery and the practice of black arts. The city was also known as the warden of the Temple of Artemis, which will play a key role in Acts 19. Artemis, also known as Diana, because the Romans, you remember when they took over and overthrew Greece, they didn't just get rid of the idols, they just renamed them. So Rome conquered Greece politically, but Greece conquered Rome culturally. Let's see, there it is. Artemis, also known as Diana, was the multi-breasted goddess of fertility and hunting. That's why Paul in Ephesians says don't be involved with sexual immorality. The Artemisian, or Temple of Artemis, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, built on a plain between the hills of, and there's a couple of names I don't think I'm going to be able to pronounce well. It was destroyed at least three times. The last version is said to have contained 127 columns, 4 to 6 feet in diameter, 60 feet high. The temple was 425 feet in length and 225 feet wide, making it nearly double the size of the Parthenon in Athens. And we've already read about Paul's ministry in Athens earlier in the chapter, actually back in chapter 17. It became the center of pagan worship with sacrifices and religious prostitution. According to Strabo, and you can see the dates when Strabo lived, the Artemisian also served as a refuge for fugitives from justice and as a bank of treasures. And that helps us understand Ephesians 1 verse 3, where Paul says, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He said that in a city that emphasized, you know, materialism and things of that nature. So he arrives in Ephesus, and then you keep reading there in verse 19 of chapter 18. It says, they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now, who's the them? Well, the them is Priscilla and Aquila. They got involved with Paul's ministry back in verse 18, at the end of the Corinthian ministry. And Paul brought them with him as he was moving and continuing into Ephesus. And then he leaves Priscilla and Aquila behind in Ephesus. And that's going to be a big deal because the two of them, they're a husband and wife team. They're going to run into when Paul hasn't quite recycled back, but there's information about Ephesus on the third missionary journey. It's in chapter 18, same chapter, verses 24 through 28, there's a man there named Apollos, who's mighty in the scriptures and is vigorously contending with the unbelieving Jews. And here's a guy that, as I think I analogized it to last week, it's like Michael Jordan playing with just his left hand. I mean, Michael Jordan is great with his left hand, as was Larry Bird. He played a whole quarter or a whole half or something like that with just his left hand and told the team that he was going to do that ahead of time and did it. But can you imagine Larry Bird or Michael Jordan with both hands? So that's how to understand Apollos. He's like a Michael Jordan with just his left hand, because he only understands Christ up to the point of John the Baptist. He doesn't have the, as, is it Lee Harvey? Or his last name's Harvey, right? Paul Harvey. Yeah, Lee Harvey was the assassin, so I got that. I messed that up. Lee Harvey Oswald. As Paul Harvey used to say, he didn't have the rest of the story. So he didn't understand. I mean, the only thing Apollos understood was John the Baptist pointing to Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But that's all he knew, because he was a disciple of John the Baptist. So, and then he left, apparently left Israel. So he didn't know anything about the crucifixion. He didn't know anything about the resurrection of Jesus. He didn't know anything about the ascension of Jesus. He didn't know anything about the birth of the church in Acts 2. So Priscilla and Aquila, a husband and wife team in Acts 18, verses 24 through 28, are going to take Apollos aside and give him the full counsel of God's word. And if Apollos was such a good debater with just his left hand, think what he can do with both hands. And so that's the significance of Priscilla and Aquila being left behind in Ephesus. They're about to have this huge ministry with Apollos. And so you might have some kind of ministry like that where, you know, maybe you're not in front of a audience of people or on a platform, but you kind of have a discipling type of influence where you have a huge impact on somebody that will have a large platform. And the two of them, husband and wife, Priscilla the wife, Aquila the husband, taught him the Word of God, which shows you that women can teach, right? Because there's Priscilla along with her husband teaching. And I understand that women are not to be preachers behind a pulpit and elders in a church and pastors and all of that. I'm with you on that. But sometimes we are very aggressive promoting that we give women the idea that they can't teach at all. And women can teach. Here she is alongside her husband teaching Apollos. Women can also teach children. 2 Timothy 1 verse 5, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And Paul would write to Timothy in that same book, 2 Timothy 3 verse 15, and say that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. And the word childhood there, I believe in the Greek, is brephos, which means from infancy. It's the same word used to describe the baby Jesus in the manger, brephos. So how did Timothy learn the scriptures from infancy? I mean, who taught him the scripture? Well, earlier in the book, it says your grandmother Lois, who happens to be a woman, right? And your mother Eunice, who happens to be a woman, taught him the scriptures. So can women have a ministry of teaching? Yeah, you got Aquila teaching Apollos alongside her husband. More of a one-on-one type of setting that's really not what we would call congregational authority. You have Timothy being taught the scriptures from infancy. so women can teach youth. And then what does Titus say? Titus 2, verses 3 and 4. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that you may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. So here's an example of older women teaching younger women. So a lot of examples in the Bible of women teaching. In fact, it was the women that were the first proclaimers of the resurrected Christ when Christ rose from the dead. So, I don't know. In this whole debate about women pastors and all of that, let's be conservative in our approach, biblical, but let's not overstate the case and make it sound like women, you know, can have no teaching ministry in the church, because that's, you know, to go too far the other direction. So at any rate, Paul leaves Priscilla and Aquila behind, and they're going to have a big influence in this city of Ephesus on this young man, Apollos. And where does Paul go when he leaves him behind? Once he's in Ephesus, he starts his synagogue ministry, which is what Paul always does. He always goes to the synagogue first in a new city. It says they came to Ephesus, and they left them, Priscilla and Aquila, there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And this is what Paul did in Thessalonica. It says, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, his habit, he visited them for three Sabbaths and reasoned with them from the scriptures. Which scriptures would those be? Hebrew Bible. Explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, this is the Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you as the Christ. So this is what Paul always does. He goes to the synagogue first and uses Hebrew Bible to try to convince the Jews, were those gathered in the synagogue, that Jesus is the Christ. He does the same thing in Berea. Acts 17, verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And this is something that Paul will articulate later in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 16, where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so when you read Acts 18, verse 6, in Corinth, when they resisted him in the synagogue, and it says there, but when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. So it's not a statement there that my ministry practice is no longer to go to the Jews first. This is a statement of what would happen in Corinth. It's not a game changer in Paul's overall approach in a different city. Because when he gets into the next city, he doesn't bypass the synagogue. He goes to the synagogue. It's just in Corinth, they didn't want him. And so he says, your guilt is on your own head. He's not announcing a curse on them. He's saying, you've heard the truth and you don't want to receive it. So now I'm going to the Gentiles. And that's a local change. It's not a dispensational change. Or else when Paul went to Ephesus, he would have bypassed the synagogue after Corinth, which he did not do. Now, this synagogue in Ephesus is different because they want him to stick around, which is rare. Most of the time, they're kicking him out. Look at verse 20. He says, when they asked him to stay for a longer time. So that's unusual. Hey, Paul, stick around and explain Hebrew Bible to us a little better and show how it points to Yeshua. And interestingly, Paul turns down the invitation. You would think he would stick around since he finally got some openness on their part, but he doesn't. He declines the invitation. So when they asked him to stay a longer time, he did not consent. And the first time you read that, you say to yourself, well, that's unloving. I mean, why didn't he stick around? Well, the answer is the Holy Spirit knows things that human beings don't know, right? The Holy Spirit knows what's going to happen on the third missionary journey, which is in the next chapter, where Paul is going to retrace a lot of his steps and go right back to Ephesus. And he's going to be there for 3 years. And that's where he has some of his most fruitful ministry. And he's going to start teaching in a school called the School of Tyrannus. And he's going to use the lecture method to communicate. Because people say, the lecture method doesn't work. I once heard a lecture by a professor telling us the lecture method doesn't work. So I'm thinking, well, if it's such a bad method, why are you lecturing us on not to use the lecture method? But the lecture method does work in certain circumstances. And Paul is going to be in that school of Tyrannus for 2 years of the three in Ephesus. And this is what it says in Acts 19, verse 10. This took place for 2 years so that all means all, who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So it's in this ministry in Ephesus on missionary journey number 3 that all of these churches that you read about in the book of Revelation, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, we could mention all kinds of other churches in this region, Colossae, the book of Colossians. And you might wonder, how did all of these churches come into existence? And the answer is what Paul did in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, using the lecture method in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years. It says all in Asia heard the word of the Lord. So when you understand that, you understand him leaving is not uncompassionate. Because the first time you read that, they want him to stay, and he says no, and he leaves. Well, before we ascribe bad motives to Paul, remember that the Holy Spirit knows things, that he's going to recycle back through that area. And all of these people are going to have an opportunity to believe. And they believe in droves. That's how all of these churches in that Asia area got their start. And it's very similar to Acts 16, verses 6 and 7, earlier on this second missionary journey. You might remember this. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So here's Paul moving on his second missionary journey. He's going to keep moving to a place called Troas, where he's going to get that vision of the Macedonian man saying, come over to help us. And as he's moving, the Holy Spirit says, you will not preach the gospel in Asia. And then you read in verse 7 of Acts 16, and after that, they came to Mysia, and they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So as he's traveling, the Spirit says, you will not preach the gospel in Asia, and you will not preach the gospel up here in Bithynia. And you read that, and you say, well, Jesus doesn't love people. Why did he exclude those groups? The answer is the Holy Spirit knows things that human beings don't know. The Holy Spirit knows that Acts 19, verse 10 is coming when all those in Asia will hear the word of the Lord. It just wasn't time yet. The Holy Spirit also knows that concerning up there in Bithynia and Pontus, what we would call North Turkey, kind of up in this area, that there were people from those regions that traveled to Jerusalem to participate in the Feast of Pentecost from those areas. And they happened to hear Peter preach on the day of Pentecost, where about 3,000 were saved. Acts 2, verses 9 through 11 says there were people there from Asia, Pontus, Cappadocia. So the God, and then when the day of Pentecost was over, they went home. They got saved and they went home and they started churches. So that's why the Holy Spirit said, don't go up into North Turkey, because the Holy Spirit knows things that human beings don't know. The gospel is already traveling up there. Go into Macedonia, go into Europe where they've never heard the gospel before. So what's happening here in verse 20, he did not consent, is the same thing that happened in Acts 16, verses 6 and 7. There's where Pontus, Bithynia, Cappadocia are. Those folks already had the gospel. In fact, Peter is going to write to them in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:1. To those who reside as aliens scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. So that's why the Holy Spirit said, keep moving. So we sometimes accuse God of things that we really don't even know what we're talking about, right? He's being unloving. He's leaving unreached people groups. No, he's not. He just knows who has the gospel and who's going to get the gospel and who needs it now. And why would Luke include this information? It's to present Theophilus with an orderly account of the birth and growth of the church, so as to affirm him in what he has believed. So the point of the book of Acts is the birth and growth of the church numerically, geographically, and ethnically. So this is an example of geographical progress. And that's why all these places of geography are given. And I'm hoping that the air is going to come on. I know that frustrates you guys, but I'm starting to boil up here. I could always do my teaching on hell if you guys want. that might fit. And then hopefully you can just aim it on me and not these poor folks out here. So then you get to verse 21, and before he leaves, he makes a promise after he declines the invitation. It says, but taking leave of them and saying, watch this now, I will return to you again, you Jews in the synagogue in Ephesus, I will return to you again if, see that? If God wills. So the computer, when I post these, they want a title. So I entitled this, If God Wills. Because that's a pretty good way to live. Paul didn't say, I'm coming back definitely. He says, I want to come back. But God's got to open the door. Remember the book of James, chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, the Lord's half-brother. Remember what he says to the wealthy business people. He says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. You know, you got your business plan all set, right? James says, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or also do that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. Wow. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So James is saying it's just arrogance and it's sin to say, next year at this time, I'm going to be doing this. or I'm going to be doing that, or I'm going to be going here, or I'm going to be going there. When the reality is, you don't even know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. I mean, how many people do we know just in this flock, since I've been here since 2010, that were here and active and involved and making plans, and then the Lord took them home? I mean, you don't even know what that could happen to any of us, right? Here today, gone tomorrow. So what we ought to say is, you know, gosh, I have a leaning towards doing this. I have a desire towards doing this. But whether it actually happens or not, Lord, you're going to have to give the okay. Because we kind of live this life and we act like it's all just going to last forever. I mean, everybody in the hospital that's dying, I mean, they can't believe it happened to them. But the truth of the matter is, the last time I checked, the mortality rate is still 100%, right? If we're not the rapture generation, I hope we are. Can't promise it. But the truth of the matter is every single one of us will die. Proverbs 27 and verse 1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." See, so this is an Old Testament and a New Testament concept. And Paul, all of the time, wanted to do this or that, but you know who stood in his way? The devil. The devil stopped him many times. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18, Paul would speak to the Thessalonians, and he would say, "We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us." So yeah, I want to make it back to Ephesus, and I'll make it back if the Lord wills. And so that becomes a very good role model in terms of how we should approach life. But you know what? I guess it was God's will, because he made it back. And he had a tremendous ministry there for 3 years on the third missionary journey. He taught in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years using the lecture method, and all of those churches that we read about in the book of Revelation got their start at that point. So, you know, faithfulness is our part. The results are God's. That's such a relief to live like that life that way. You mean, Lord, I'm not responsible for the success or failure of the enterprise? No, you just do what I tell you to do, and the results are mine. Because in the parable of the talents, is it? "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." He doesn't say, "Well done, thy good and successful servant." I used to think it said, "Well done, thy good and successful servant," but it doesn't say that. It says, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." Just do your part and then trust the results to the Lord. If the Lord wills, this will happen, or that will happen, or I'll graduate from that school, or I'll work at this job, or I'll make that kind of wage, or I'll retire at that age. But don't have your script so nailed down that God can't creatively interrupt it. I had a youth pastor that said, if you want to make God laugh, you know how to make God laugh? Show him your plans for your life. That'll give God a real chuckle, because God can interrupt our lives anytime he wants to, and it's for the better. And we could be absent from the body, present with the Lord at any moment, right? We're just like mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. James 4 verse 14 says that. You know, we had the graduation for the youth this last weekend. I had a chance to pray at the end. And I prayed James 4, verse 14. I just prayed, help these kids to understand that they're just like mist. It's like Starbucks. The mist comes off your coffee and it's gone. You know, help these kids understand that they're going to blink and 40 years are going to pass just like that. They have no idea. But that's what's going to happen. And I know it's going to happen because it happened to me. I mean, I can remember 40 years ago when I was in their position graduated from high school like it was yesterday. And I blinked, and 40 years of my life are gone. And I was thinking about it, if I live for the next 40, in other words, if they make it to my age, I'll be 100 years old. Did you know that? And I'm thinking, Lord, I don't know if I want to be here at age 100. If the Lord lets me live, I'll be turning 60 in September. So I'm probably won't even be here over the course of the next 40 years. So if the last 40 years pass by quick, what do you think is going to happen in the next 40 if you even get them? So that's just a good way to live, and it takes the pressure off too. So he departs, verse 21. He did not consent, and then verse 21 says, but taking leave and saying, I will return to you again if the Lord wills. And then at the end of verse 21, it said he set sail from Ephesus. So he's now departing from Ephesus, although he's going to come back to Ephesus. Leaves Priscilla and Aquila behind. So what you're seeing now is the seeds going into the ground for the well-known church of Ephesus, which will become the most dominant church in the first century. The church will start here in Jerusalem. It moved up to Antioch, north, and eventually the thrust of Christianity will move to Ephesus there westward. So there's a northwestern trajectory that Luke is tracing for us. So with that brief Ephesus ministry in his rearview mirror, now he returns to Syrian Antioch to wrap up his third missionary journey. And you see that there in verse 22. He lands in Caesarea. Verse 22, it says, when he landed in Caesarea. So where is Caesarea? Caesarea is right here. Beautiful beach town, as is Ephesus. I mean, you're in Ephesus or Caesarea. I've been to both places. And you're looking at that beautiful Aegean Sea in the case of Ephesus, or the Mediterranean Sea in the case of Caesarea, and you're just saying, praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for letting me see this. Just beautiful ocean, beautiful water. And you know about Caesarea, that has a history. You'll remember in Acts 10 and 11, this is where a man named Cornelius was brought to Christ. He is the first, you remember, the first full-fledged Gentile that got saved in the church age with his entourage. And this is such a big deal. I mean, the whole church is Jewish, and this Gentile gets saved with his family. The mothership doesn't believe it happened. So Peter, in Acts 10, after leading Cornelius to Christ, has to travel all the way back to Jerusalem, where the apostles were for the first Jerusalem council, to explain to them, yeah, a Gentile really got saved. Can you believe it? And he says, what happened to Cornelius in terms of being baptized in the Holy Spirit was exactly what happened to us, Jews, who got saved at the beginning. And I remembered the words of the Lord, you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What happened to Cornelius happened to us. And so that's the things we've studied in the book of Acts. So Ephesus has quite a history. I'm sorry, not Ephesus, Caesarea. There we go. We're finished with Ephesus for now. Caesarea has quite a history. And when you go to Caesarea, you'll run into this. A key piece of archaeological evidence. And it says this, Pontius Pilatus, the prefect of Judea, erected a building dedicated to the Emperor Tiberius. That's in Caesarea, that piece of archaeology was discovered. And so people for the longest time says, you know, the Bible's a myth. There's no evidence that Pontius Pilate ever existed. Well, give history and give archaeology enough time that it'll validate what the Bible indicates. And so when you travel to Israel and you go to Caesarea, and most trips will take you there, you'll run into this piece of archaeology. There's a beautiful Colosseum there from ancient times that you can see. And it has kind of that, these Colosseums, this was pre-microphone era. So sorry, Michael, there was no AV back then. But the thing was designed so the person talking, their voice reverberated throughout the Colosseum. You could hear them. So we had a couple of younger girls, younger women in our group that kind of walked up onto the stage and started singing. And I thought, oh great, they're going to sing a gospel song or something. And they sang the song from Disney, Let It Go. And I was like, oh, just blew a great opportunity. Give us some gospel music. But anyway, that's some of the things that come to memory when I was there in Caesarea. So he comes to Caesarea, and then what does he do? Verse 22. When he landed at Caesarea, watch this now, he went up. Say that. He went up and greeted the church. Not just a church, but the church. Now, what church would that be? The Jerusalem church, which is very close to Caesarea, as you can see. Why is it most, and every commentator, it doesn't say the Jerusalem church, but every commentator says it's an obvious reference to the Jerusalem church because it's described as the church. So it's called the church because that's where everything started. Even before Antioch came into existence is the Jerusalem church. This is where most of the apostles that were still alive, many of them were there. Although many had fled from Jerusalem because of the persecution brought on by Saul of Tarsus. And what did he do at this church? Well, he had a missions moment like we have, right? So he, I would think, got in front of these people and told them what happened on the second missionary journey. Which is exactly what he did in Acts 14, verse 27. More on that in a second. So you'll notice that Paul was not a lone ranger. He was not a lone ranger for Christ. He was always reporting back to the mothership. And the book of Galatians, even when he had a personal vision from God, what did he do with that personal vision? He didn't become a lone ranger. What he did is he went and submitted himself to the apostles in Jerusalem just to make sure that his doctrine was consistent with theirs. That's in Galatians chapter 1, verse 18. He says, then 3 years later, after he had this training from the Lord through a personal vision, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, that's the Aramaic name for Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. So Paul, never in his ministry, is trying to drive some kind of wedge between his ministry activities and where Christianity started. He's always consistent with his ministry activities and where God started everything in Jerusalem. So that's the heart of a true missionary. A true missionary is not off doing their own thing, a lone ranger. They're always consistent with the church that sent them. And Paul had great respect for the saints in Jerusalem. In fact, through much of the New Testament, he's raising up an offering for them because they had a famine there and they were suffering. So this is what we read in Romans 15, verses 25 through 27. He says, "But now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And yes, they were pleased to do it." Now listen to this. "And they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things." So all of these Gentiles that are being saved in Paul's ministry all understand that if God hadn't started a work in Jerusalem, these missionary activities and everything we read about wouldn't even be possible. And so when the Jerusalem ship, mother ship as I call it, started to suffer because of a famine that Agabus spoke of, you remember in Acts 11, a famine was coming. All of these Gentiles that were saved says, "Well, let's send them money." And they were pleased to send the Jerusalem church money because they understood that they had benefited spiritually from what happened in Jerusalem. And so their thinking was, if we've benefited spiritually, we've received Christ from what God originally started in Jerusalem, then we owe them financial help. I mean, they sowed into our lives spiritual things, so here's our opportunity to sow into their lives material things. See that? And Paul always respected the leadership in Jerusalem. Now, what does it mean when it says he went up to Jerusalem? It says when he landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. Why does he say that? Because Jerusalem is always up. Always. And when you're leaving Jerusalem, you're coming down. So it shows you that whoever wrote this, Luke, we believe, understood the geography of the time period that he's talking about. And it's obvious that when you go to Israel, why it keeps saying they went up and they went down. Jerusalem is elevated. So there are some psalms in your Bible called the Psalms of Ascent. You know where those are found? If someone were to ask you where are the Psalms of Ascent, what would you say? It's Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. And you say, well, what are those doing there? These are psalms that the Jews chanted, usually sung, as they went upward, hence the expression Psalms of Ascent, as they went upward to Jerusalem to celebrate the various feasts. The book of Leviticus chapter 23 tells the Jews to show up, in a few cases mandatory, at the central sanctuary, which eventually became Jerusalem, to celebrate the various feasts. And so the Jews would travel to Jerusalem, and on their way up, they would sing these psalms called the Psalms of Ascent. And these are recorded in your Bible, Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. Jesus himself sang those psalms. Because Jesus, as is recorded in John's Gospel, and you see the verses there in the right-hand corner, five times that we know of went up to Jerusalem to celebrate these various feasts. He went up to celebrate Passover in chapter 2, verse 23, an unnamed feast in chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 2, he went up to Jerusalem to celebrate Tabernacles. Chapter 10, verse 22, he went up to celebrate Hanukkah, which was added to these feasts later, celebrating the Jews and their liberation of the temple from the Seleucid Antiochus in the intertestamental period, sometimes called dedication, sometimes called Feast of Lights, and it's celebrated parallel with our celebration of Christmas. And there is nothing more beautiful than being in Jerusalem and seeing the whole place lit up with lights that people are carrying and candles. And that's dedication, and that's something Jesus celebrated. And then in John 13:1 is another example of him going up to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. So there's no doubt in my mind that Jesus knew these Psalms of Ascent really well and sang them with regularity. And if you're on a really good Israel tour, when the bus driver puts it in a certain gear to go up to Jerusalem, he will give you some kind of teaching, the tour guide, on the Psalms of Ascent, even having the chance to sing some of those as you're traveling upward to Jerusalem. So that's why it keeps talking about how he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And he likely gave them some kind of report on what had happened on missionary journey too. But he doesn't stop there. Now he goes up north to Antioch, which is essentially where he started, right? Where is Antioch? It's up here. That's where the three missionary journeys began. So here he is in Caesarea, then he goes to Jerusalem, and then he moves upward from Jerusalem to the tip of the nation of Israel, Antioch of Syria. Not to be confused with this Antioch over here. There's two Antiochs. Up here is Pisidian Antioch, outside the land of Israel. What we're talking about is Syrian Antioch. So how many, the name Duluth, I've been to Duluth many times. There's like 40 cities in America named Duluth. Did you know that? So that's a common occurrence. And in the ancient world, and even today, it was the same way. There were two Bethlehems. There was a Bethlehem up in the Galilee area, and then there was another Bethlehem probably about 2 miles or so from Jerusalem. So it's the same with this city, Antioch. So what happened in Antioch? We see it there in verse 22. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. And then when he leaves Jerusalem, what does it say here? He went down. See that? Well, why is he going down? Because Jerusalem is up. And when you're going to Jerusalem, you're going up. Psalms of Ascent. When you're leaving Jerusalem, you're going down. It's just a little detail, but it shows you that the person, Luke, that wrote this knew what he was talking about. Because the liberals will try to tell you somebody long after the fact wrote this book. And I don't think so. I mean, the person that wrote it has a lot of knowledge of Greco-Roman topography, history, the time period, you know, etc. So he went to Antioch. Why is Antioch significant? Because Antioch is the sending church. All the missionary journeys launch from Antioch. First missionary journey, second missionary journey, which we just finished. And then when summer break is over, the third missionary journey. And what did he do at Antioch? Probably the same thing he did at Jerusalem. He gave his missionary report because they're the ones that sent him. This is the same thing he did with Antioch when he finished the first missionary journey. It says, when they had, Acts 14, verse 27, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And I think when we were in Acts 14, verse 27, I think I made mention of the fact that this report, reported all things, mean he told a long story. And we give our missionaries 5 minutes, right? But Paul told a long story. And I don't know if you give the missionaries more than 5 minutes, it's going to eat into the preaching ministry, I guess, is our thought process. But it's kind of interesting to me that Paul was not limited by time. He got back, I don't know if it was a church service, it was just a meeting with the elders or whatever, but he told a long story, told him what happened on the first missionary journey and how all these Gentiles that were getting saved in southern Galatia. So on the second missionary journey, when he gets back, I'm assuming he did the exact same thing. In fact, if you look at verse 23, it says he spent some time there. Having spent some time there, so I'm assuming that part of that was reporting to them everything that happened on missionary journey two, just like he had earlier reported on everything that happened on missionary journey number one. And when he moves off now on missionary journey number three and leaves Antioch, because verse 23 all the way through chapter 21, verse 17, is his third missionary journey. Verse 23 begins the third missionary journey. Having spent some time there, he left and passed successfully through the Galatian region, Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So when it says in verse 23, he left, that's literally what it means. He would never go back to Antioch. This is his last time in Antioch. I mean, this church that loved him, this church that supported him, this church that prayed for him, this church that launched the three missionary journeys, when he goes off on his third missionary journey, he will never see that church or these people again. And so it's kind of a happy thing in one sense, but a sad thing in another. And that ends his second missionary journey. So tonight we've covered his Ephesus ministry, chapter 18, verses 19 through 21. There's the outline we work through. And then his return to Antioch, verse 22. And there's the outline that we work through. So where are we in the book of Acts? We're right here now. Third missionary journey. So we just have that to cover, and then his trip to Rome. So that'll take us about 15 years probably. But if you're looking for something to read over the summer, I got a good book for you. Read that section. You'll get more out of these teachings when you do a little reading on your own. If you want to know what the third missionary journey looks like, it looks like that. So a lot of the same places that he went to on the second missionary journey. The blue line is the trip out, and the red line is the trip back. And on the trip out, he's going to go back into Ephesus. God willed it that he would go back. He says, I'll come back if the Lord wills. Apparently God willed it. And Katie barred the door. What a ministry that is in Ephesus. So we got some fun stuff to look forward to in the book of Acts, you guys. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the book of Acts. Grateful that you've taken us this far in the book of Acts. I'm not sure, Lord, what the people are getting out of it, but I'm getting an awful lot out of it. And thank you for this historical record. Help this to change the way we think about you, your priorities, and the world we live in. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. God bless you guys. See you Sunday.